anything. And you can really ask him anything. If you can dial 888-318-7884, and if you're somewhere, if you're on a part of the planet in which that number connects with us, you can just ask Jimmy whatever you'd like to ask him. 888-318.
Or if you can stick other numbers in front of it and have it connect with us, you're welcome to call and ask me anything.
Yeah. I from most places, I think that would be 01. But
01 followed, yeah, because 01 is the country code for the U.S.
Yeah. So give it a try, wherever you are. And then there's other ways to call, too. People got these internet calling things and stuff. I don't know how it all works anymore. But if you can get to us, we'll be happy to talk with you. And you can ask Jimmy. Jimmy, when Jimmy says ask me anything, he pretty much means anything.
Except sports. I mean, you can ask me about sports, but I won't have a good answer.
Mm-hmm.
Probably.
I wonder if maybe you, like, if someone was like, Jimmy, I have a sports question for you. It's about the ancient Olympic Games. Where were they held?
Olympus.
Okay, so you know.
Olympia.
All right.
Olympia, actually. You know, I've actually been there.
Oh, yeah?
I've also been to Marathon, and I've walked. I didn't run it, but I walked the race course that a marathon is named after.
You like that 20-something mile?
Yeah, but the race course, it's a certain number of laps. I walked one lap.
Oh, I see. Oh, yeah. I think I might have seen that on Rick Steves. Most of the places I haven't visited, I've visited with Rick Steves. He and I go all over the place.
Europe through the back door.
There we go. We left John in LS. Oh, excuse me, John in Louisiana, who was watching us on YouTube without a conclusion to your response, Jimmy. He was asking about depictions of God the Father in art.
So there are Orthodox icons that depict God the Father. Like there's the famous icon of the Trinity by Andrei Rublev or Rublev that dates from the early 1400s of the incident where the three men visit the patriarch Abraham. And in the literal sense of the text, two of the figures are angels and one of them is God, but this is commonly understood as a prefigurement of the Trinity. And that's the way it's presented in this icon. The icon is even named the Trinity. So clearly one of the three figures in that icon is God the Father. And that's part of Russian Orthodox tradition specifically. There are others. There are, for example, icons of God the Father as the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. And I know there are some in the Orthodox tradition, and you know, there is a tradition within Orthodoxy of not depicting God the Father, but there's also a tradition of depicting him. And so if you want to criticize a particular icon as problematic, well, I understand that. I mean, I can imagine, you know, bad icons, you know, ones like I mentioned earlier, an imaginary icon of God holding up a banner that says, I am not omniscient. Well, that would be a bad icon, no matter how well artistically executed it is. That would be a bad icon to my mind. So if you want to criticize individual icons of God the Father, I don't have a problem. But if you're criticizing icons of God the Father in general, well, they got them in Orthodoxy too. And so, you know, I wouldn't view this as a fundamental dividing point between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, because both of them have icons of God the Father. What about the more fundamental issue, though? Should we have icons of God the Father, or is it permissible to make icons of God the Father? Well, I would have to say, yeah. What we find in the Old Testament is a prohibition on making images of God or the gods to be worshipped as deities. In other words, there's a prohibition on idolatry. So, yeah, we shouldn't be making that. We shouldn't be making idols, you know, things that we think are God and worship them as God. But we're misreading the purpose of the law if we say there should be no imagery of God, because the Bible actually gives us imagery of God. In, for example, Isaiah's vision of God and Ezekiel's vision of God and Daniel's vision of God, they are encouraging us to imagine God, to have a mental image of God. And like in Daniel's case, if you look at Daniel 7, he even describes some about what God looked like. He says, "And I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him," and so forth. Well, okay, we've got a description not just of the scene surrounding God here, but of God himself. We're told his hair was white as white like wool. So Daniel is encouraging us to form a mental image of God. Now, we're not supposed to worship that mental image, but he's encouraging us to imagine God in the form of a human figure, even though in his essence, God, of course, is invisible and has no form. But nevertheless, God is using this mental image of himself to communicate with us, to reveal things to us. And it's legitimate for us to form an image in our mind of God according to the data we're given. So we're meant to imagine a man who's wearing white clothes and has white hair that's like, you know, white like wool. And that's just this one passage. There are other passages too. So if it's okay to form a mental image of God, there's no reason you can't just translate that mental image into a physical medium and, say, do a painting of God as an icon, or even make a statue of God, as long as you don't think the statue or the painting is a deity and needs to be worshipped. So we're not supposed to make idols, and we shouldn't. But if Scripture encourages us to make mental images of God, then we can make other images of God too. It's not wrong in principle. That would be my approach.
John, thanks for waiting. That got to everything you needed?
Yeah. I don't know if I can ask one follow-up question. Okay. Yeah, so so in regards to the Ancient of Days and those mental images, I do know that they would try to point out that is the pre-incarnate Word, and that they would say that Scripture is very clear that no one has seen the Father except the Son. So some of them might just say, "Oh, well, that's just Jesus before the incarnation," and then just like kind of skip that.
Okay.
Well, how would you say that?
Well, I would say a couple things. First one, at least one thing I would say, is there is no essential difference between the Father and the Son. They are both co-equal persons of the Trinity, and so if you can form a mental image of one of them, you can form a mental image of the other. However, another thing I would say is that is not what's going on in this text. In Daniel 7, when Daniel has the vision of the Ancient of Days, he sees the Ancient of the Days seated with his heavenly court on the thrones, and then one like a son of man comes riding up to him on a cloud. And the one like a son of man is clearly the incarnate Christ. And so the Ancient of Days must not be the incarnate Christ. It's a divine figure who is in heaven, who is not the second person of the Trinity. It is clearly meant to be the God the Father. And so I would say the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and that's actually broadly understood in the Orthodox Communion as well. So I wouldn't find that a persuasive argument, either exegetically or theologically, since what you can do for one member of the Trinity, you can do for the other members of the Trinity.
All right, we got to leave it there because now is the time for the break. Thanks very much, John. Right back with more Jimmy Akin Ask Me Anything, Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
If I put all the love that's in my heart from my conception to this moment, it's a big fat zero. Why? Because it cannot compare with the one I love. He's infinite. He's holiness itself. He's goodness itself. He's compassion itself. He's everything.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Over at Jimmy Akin's, I forgot. I was going to say Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is the ancient book, The Life of Adam and Eve. But is that at?
Yep.
That's at Mysterious World.
Yeah.
Oh,
that's it. That's on my YouTube channel. It's also at mysterious.fm.
All right. Check it out now. Wherever you get your podcast, or as Jimmy said, at mysterious.fm or the YouTube channel. Off we go to Dallas, Texas now, where Jose, listening on Twitter. That's right. I said Twitter. Go ahead, Jose.
Hi.
Hi.
How's it going?
Very good. Thank you. You're on with Jimmy if you want to ask him a question.
Yes. Hi, Jimmy. So my question's about the role of Mary Magdalene in the early church and the church today. So mm-hmm. The reason why I ask is I have a family friend who's French, who's brought up Catholic, became a Mason here in the U.S. And oftentimes we've always had this discussion about Mary Magdalene's role. And he claims that Mary Magdalene is actually one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, and that he read the book of Mary Magdalene. He claims that Mary Magdalene traveled to France, spread the gospel over there, and died there. From then on, she was venerated. Her relics are venerated. I don't know where in France, but he says she has a chapel there.
Okay.
Okay. I'm sure she has many chapels in France.
Yes. And so, oftentimes the discussion ends heated, and that dinner ends with us nodding in like affirmation.
Okay.
Yeah, okay,
Jose. So you described a whole bunch of claims that your friend made about Mary Magdalene. What's your question for me? Because I want to be able to answer all of them, but if we start adding new claims, it could be a problem. So okay. What's your question for me?
So the role of Mary Magdalene in the early church and the church today.
Okay, well, Mary Magdalene was, in terms of her role in the early church, she was an early follower of Jesus Christ, and she was in particular an early witness to the resurrection of Jesus. That's a fact that's reported in multiple gospels. And so the fact that she's named in those passages is a sign that she is one of the tradents or tradition bearers who passed on this tradition. In the early Christian community, that was her role in the early church. In terms of her role in the church today, well, she's in heaven now, and so she's a saint, and we can ask her for her intercession. And she serves as an example for us of a follower of Christ, and a witness to Christ, and so we can imitate her example in those respects. Also, since we're told that Jesus drove 7 demons out of her, she's a symbol of redemption and healing, and we can turn to Jesus for healing and redemption the same way Mary Magdalene did. All of those things that were true of her are true of us also. In terms of the specific claims that your friend made, that she was, okay, number one of the 12 apostles. Well, I'm afraid that's just flatly not true, because the 12 apostles are listed 3 times in the New Testament. They are listed in, for example, Matthew chapter 10. There's another list in the Synoptic Gospels. Actually, I think there are 2 other lists in the Synoptics. And then there's a list in Acts chapter 1. And in none of these lists is Mary Magdalene's name found? So you'll have lists of the 12 apostles, and Mary Magdalene's name is never in them. There also is not a book that is like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There is a later book that is known as the Gospel of Mary, but it is not clear which Mary, because there are multiple Marys in the New Testament, in addition, for example, to just to name two, and there's actually more than two other Marys, but in addition to Mary Magdalene, there's also Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's Mary, and there's Mary of Bethany, and there are others besides that. So the name Mary doesn't tell you Mary Magdalene, and actually this later text doesn't tell us which Mary it is. It may be Mary Magdalene, but it's not certain that it's Mary Magdalene. And this is the more important fact, this book is late. It is not from the first century. It is not actually written by Mary Magdalene. There are no competent scholars who think that it was. The book was written in a later century, and it doesn't really tell us what happened in the first century. When it comes to your friend's claims that Mary Magdalene went to France, well, okay, I'd want to see what evidence he has for that claim. You know, I'm not going to dismiss it and say, oh, that's impossible, because there was international travel in the day. But there are a lot of claims that are made about figures in the early church that we don't really have good evidence for. If she went to France, it would have had to have been in the first century. So we would want to see first century evidence, or at the latest, early second century evidence indicating that she went to France. And as far as I'm aware, we don't have any such good evidence. So it seems to me this claim is more likely legendary than anything else. Your friend may possibly, and I don't know this, but your friend may possibly be being influenced by some claims that were made in connection with a particular chapel that is in France, that was connected with a group called the Priore des Yons. And this is something that was popularized by the book The Da Vinci Code. It's based on some earlier ideas that were in a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And I hate to say it, but that whole thing is a hoax. It's a big hoax that's been amply documented. If you're interested in learning about that hoax, I would suggest checking out episode 77 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find that episode by going to mysterious.fm, like FM radio, mysterious.fm/77.
John, thanks. Oh, excuse me, Jose, thank you very much for the call and for the question. I would like to, I haven't given away this book for a while, and since your question involved the apostles, there's a book called These 12 by Rod Bennett that we publish here at Catholic Answers. It's called These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. And I like this book, and so I'm glad to get to talk about it again. And if you'd like it, hang on the line. Siobhan will get your information, and we will send you out a copy of These 12 from the wonderful writer, Rod Bennett. All right, where are we going now? Now we're going to John. John in Mexico, watching on YouTube. Thank you for your call. John, go ahead with your question.
Hello, man.
John, we're having a little trouble with the phone, and I don't know if it's you. Can you talk right into the phone?
Hello.
John, I tell you what, John, hang on. It's not you. There's a connection problem. I'm going to leave you in the hands of Siobhan. She's going to work on that. We're not going to drop you. At least we're going to try not to. But I can't do it this way because I can't understand you. So hang on, John. We'll try to straighten that line out. Lisa is up in Halifax, Nova Scotia, I believe. Lisa, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, both of you.
Hello.
So, Jimmy, I'm really glad I finally get to call in, and it's you sitting on that chair. So, because I have so many questions.
I don't let other people sit on this chair. This is my chair.
That's Jimmy's chair. You got.
That's right. You're home. So, Jimmy. I have a few questions, but I'm just going to ask one. It's on the personal nature, but it's up to you if you want to answer it or not. I'll ask it. We're just coming off the heels of the holiday, and I feel that there's so many people around that deal with a lot of emptiness and sadness and loneliness, and it really affects me seeing people go through that. And mm-hmm. and then I was watching you not too long ago, and you really caught my attention. I thought it was a video from 1990. You looked so amazing. And then I realized it was just like the week before. So you look mm-hmm. really great. You're all in white. You were addressing mm-hmm. a crowd somewhere. And you said, mm-hmm. Jimmy Akins is doing okay, folks. And I'm like, mm-hmm. oh, he's got my attention. And so I'm wondering, how do you go throughout the year, your own moments of feeling maybe sad or empty, or the holidays come in, and how does your Catholic faith help you through that? I'm wondering mm-hmm. if you could kind of give us your insight on that and maybe help other people with your
okay.
answer.
So first of all, let me tell you my guess as to what talk you were watching. It probably was from a year or two ago. It may have been posted more recently, but it probably was from a year or two ago. We had a Catholic Answers conference in September a year or two ago where I was asked to give a talk on suffering. And so in order to, it was called, If God Exists, Why Do I Suffer? And so in order to provide evidence that I knew what I'm talking about here, I needed to illustrate for the audience that I have suffered, and I've suffered quite a lot in my life. I talked about, for example, the fact that 30 years ago, my wife died very unexpectedly after a 2-month illness. And that was very traumatic. It was something that was not expected to happen, you know, when you're 28 years old and you're not expecting to lose your wife to a fatal illness after 2 months. That's just off the charts unexpected. And so it was very painful. And so I needed in this talk on suffering to show I've been there and I know what this is like. But then I wanted to reassure folks that, you know, 30 years is a lot of time to heal. So I'm doing okay now. And these days I'm a happy person. Are there moments of sadness or loneliness? Well, sure, there are for me, but there are for everybody. I'm not unusual in that way. And the great majority of the time, I'm very happy. I feel very productive. I feel socially engaged. You know, it's not a problem. But you then ask, well, how do I handle situations like that? And how does my Catholic faith help? Well, those are two separate questions. So first, let's deal with the Catholic faith thing. One of the things that sociological studies have found is that religious people, and here in this country, that certainly means Christians, tend to be happier than people who are not religious. And there is thought devoted as to why, but basically, you know, if you were religious, you believe in a higher power that, and especially if you're a Christian, you believe in a higher power that loves you. You know, God is love, and God has this great big family that he's created on earth, and you're part of that family, and you have purpose in life, and so forth. And all of these things are elements of the Christian faith that are going to give you reasons to be happy. And so it only stands to reason that Christians are going to be happier than people who think that there is no God and that that the universe is a meaningless kaleidoscope of chemicals, you know, colliding with each other, and humans are ugly bags of mostly water, you know. So there's just more hope in the Christian worldview. And, you know, as a result, in a moment of, you know, so that's present all the time. But if I'm going through a moment of, you know, sadness or loneliness or something, one of the things that I would tend to do that is involved in my faith is I would tend to think about the fact God loves me and he loved me enough to send his son to die for me. I also would think about that there are all these other Christians in the world, and some of them are likely praying for me, and I would thank God for their prayers. Other people may be praying for me without even knowing I exist. I mean, I pray for whoever needs my prayers. And I'm sure there are other people out there doing the same thing. And I would say, thank you, God, for anyone who's praying for me. And, you know, whether they know me or not, whether they know I exist or not, I appreciate those prayers. And those will help me feel, you know, more connected to other fellow Christians. But then there are specific things that I would do. And I think I'm going to have to give us a cliffhanger here because we're coming up on a hard break. So I'll be happy to tell you the more specific things that I do that aren't necessarily connected with religion once we come back from the break.
Can you hang on a few minutes, Lisa?
Absolutely. I can't wait to hear that.
Is that a Quebec accent you have?
I'm French, but I live in Halifax, Nova Scotia.
I gotcha. Okay. We will take a very quick break. Lisa, with a wonderful question for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy will continue the answer right after this. On Catholic Answers Live, I will tell you this, all the lines are full, but we'll keep giving out the number. You keep trying if you want to get through. 888-318-7884. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. All the lines full, and we're having a nice conversation with Lisa in Halifax, asking Jimmy about the role of the Catholic faith and his own dealing with suffering and loneliness and all that. Jimmy?
Okay, so I've kind of covered, you know, the relationship of how the Christian faith helps us with suffering, and I've touched on, you know, specific things that where I would relate my faith to the question, you know, remembering God loves me and I'm part of this big, you know, Christian family, and there are other people out there praying for me even if they don't know I exist, and all of that helps me feel connected. But one of the things that is very helpful is if you're experiencing sadness or loneliness, is try to turn it around. Turn it in, by which I mean get active and do something. Going out and getting a hobby where you're around people, like, you know, take a dance class, or, you know, start a book study club, or, you know, a book club, or go walking with someone, you know, just go out and be with people. That helps. And there are specific ways that I've done things like that. I mean, I have hobbies, like I learned how to dance. I learned how to call dances. That gave me bunches of social interaction. Once I moved back to Arkansas, I haven't yet plugged into the local dance scene, but I have, you know, been, you know, joining various clubs and things like that, and get social interaction that way. But just going and doing things to be around people, even, and specifically looking to help people, takes the focus off of you. So a few years ago, when I was in California and didn't have any family around at Christmas, you know, I could at times feel a little bit lonely. And I said, you know, let's turn this, even though I would have people, you know, in various years invite me over to their place for Christmas, you know, I could still feel a little lonely. And I said, let's turn this negative into a positive. There are other people who are out there who are also lonely at Christmas. So let's get together on the internet, because you can get together with people all over the world on the internet. And so I started a tradition called Alone Together for Christmas. And it specifically, even though everybody is welcome, whether you're alone or not, so everyone is welcome, but it's meant specifically for people who are otherwise alone. So they'll have someone to hang out with on Christmas Day. And so I started doing a live stream every Christmas for like 4 hours. And I just get on a live stream at my YouTube channel, and I take people's questions for 4 hours and hang out with them. And it's a productive thing. And even when I moved back to Arkansas, and so I now have family to get together with for Christmas, I said, let's keep that going, because that's a good thing. It's a service to other people. And so I continue to do Alone Together for Christmas, even though I have family around me now. And it's a rewarding experience for me. I always feel good after doing it. It's a rewarding experience for other people. I have a lot of people writing in saying, thank you so much. I don't have anyone to be with, you know, for Christmas. And I really appreciate being able to hang out with you on Christmas. And so you know, that was an example of me taking something that was a negative in my life and saying, how can we turn this into a positive by relating to other people? And so I would encourage people to do that. You know, think of if you're being lonely, I mean, if you're feeling lonely or feeling sad, think about the fact that there are other people in similar situations where they have needs. Maybe it's not an emotional need. Maybe it's a physical need, like they're hungry. You could go volunteer at a soup kitchen and help them out. You know, you could go volunteer at a charity that helps the homeless or something. But find a way to be of service to other people. And in doing that, you will often find that that helps you think about other people and get the reward experience of helping other people, which will make you feel better. And so one way to combat sadness and loneliness is by trying to do something positive for other people here in the world. And thus, to borrow a line from St. Paul, to overcome evil with good. And so if you're experiencing the evils of sadness or loneliness, look for a good that you can do to help overcome that.
What do you think of that, Lisa?
I think I love Jimmy even more after this. So, yeah, I appreciate you answering the question so well. And I want to know how to reply to some people on YouTube that are really, really struggling. Mm-hmm. I'm on YouTube a lot. Half of the time I'm listening to you guys. So, yeah, thank you so much, Jimmy. I really appreciate you answering the question.
No problem.
Thank you, Lisa. How nice to get to talk with you. Thank you very much. On we go. DeKalb, Illinois. Jim, watching on YouTube. Jim, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you for answering my question. I don't know if it's really a question. I'm trying to get better about reading the Bible because I've been told that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of God. And I keep coming across things in the New Testament where it says that Jesus says or does something in order to fulfill Scripture. So mm-hmm. I always thought of the Old Testament as being predictive of of things that Jesus would do, but sometimes it seems like Jesus says or does things that he wouldn't know, maybe he wouldn't have said or done, but he does them in order to fulfill Scripture. So it's almost like he's checking off boxes, like, oh, the Messiah is supposed to do this, so I better say this or I better do this. And I'm just wondering, you know, if you could explain that.
Yeah, well, there are situations where Jesus does stuff and he knows he's fulfilling messianic prophecy. Like a famous example is the triumphal entry, when he rides into Jerusalem and he's clearly consciously fulfilling the prophecy from the book of Zechariah, which predicts that the king of Israel is going to come to Jerusalem on a donkey, which is an animal of peace. You know, you would ride donkeys in peacetime, whereas you'd ride horses in wartime, because donkeys are kind of stubborn and you don't want to be riding a stubborn animal if you're fighting a battle. You want a horse that's going to be compliant and take you where you need to go, even though the horse is scared, because you can customize a horse to be in a battle situation. Mules and donkeys don't work so well. So they would use donkeys for transport because they're nice, big, strong animals, in peacetime, but they would use horses for war. And so the imagery of Israel's king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey signifies that this is a peaceful visit, that, you know, he's coming as a peaceful man, not coming as a warrior. And Jesus knew that prophecy, and he consciously fulfilled it when he was entering Jerusalem for the last time. Now, does that mean he's just checking a box? Well, no, because he is coming as the Prince of Peace. He's signaling that fact by the fact he's riding a donkey. So he's coming signaling his peaceful intentions to Jerusalem. He's not going to conquer anybody physically. He's not going to lead a rebellion against the Romans. He's coming as Israel's king, who is a genuinely peaceful man. And that's in contrast to the violence that's going to be done to him. And he knows about that violence. He knows it's coming. But he's genuinely given us a lesson by the way he's coming in. He is also fulfilling messianic prophecy, and he knows he's doing that. But that doesn't mean it's an empty gesture. I mean, if the prophets have said, here's how you can recognize the Messiah, he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, well, it's only natural when the Messiah comes for him to do this and to do this and to do this, so people will be able to recognize him for who he is. So I don't think it's at all unexpected that Jesus would consciously fulfill messianic prophecy in order to announce his identity to the faithful. And that doesn't mean he doesn't mean what he's doing, you know, like with the triumphal entry. He is a peaceful king coming to Jerusalem. He's not going to be leading any battles or anything like that. But he also is fulfilling one of the requirements for being the Messiah, so that people can see that's who he is. Does that help you out?
It does, but Mike, I guess more specifically, what about the instances where it specifically says that he said this, or what, in order to fulfill what Scripture had predicted? So he said it just to fulfill that. I mean, there were instances, correct or not?
Well, I think that one has to be a little careful, because the concept of fulfillment is that the New Testament authors are using is different than the concept of fulfillment that we use. We tend to think of, if you do something to fulfill a prediction, you're doing it just for that reason, with it as a conscious goal in mind. But actually, the biblical concept of fulfillment is much broader. So, for example, to give one example, if you read Matthew's infancy narrative, when the three magi visit and then they don't return to Herod, Herod has it in mind to kill all the baby boys in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, in Bethlehem. And so the angel shows up to Joseph and says, they're going to try to kill the child. Get out of here. And he goes to Egypt. And then when Herod the Great dies and the danger is over, the angel shows back up again and says, okay, the danger's over, so you can go back to Judea now. And then Matthew, and this is particularly in Matthew, he does this like 10 times. He does this more than any of the other evangelists. Matthew says, and thus it was fulfilled, the word of the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's a quotation from Hosea. And if you go back and read Hosea, you find out that it's not talking about Jesus in the literal sense of the text. It's talking about the nation of Israel. The text says, like, Israel is my firstborn son, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's a reference to the Exodus event in Hosea. But it has a secondary application to Jesus. And so since Matthew regards this as a fulfillment of the statement in Hosea, that shows us that Matthew's concept of fulfillment is much broader than the modern concept, because the literal sense of the text does not refer to Jesus in Hosea. It refers to Jesus in the broader spiritual sense of the text. And so we shouldn't look at all these statements about he did this to fulfill that as he's just checking boxes. It means this action happened, and it was a fulfillment of this Old Testament thing in the broader sense, but not necessarily in the narrower sense or the sense that we would imagine. So I think that there is a risk of reading some of these passages in a more modern sense, using modern categories that actually don't fit the way the concept of fulfillment is working in the New Testament.
Jim, I got to leave it there because it's the break time. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Father Ken Giracy. The necessity of going to confession is food for the soul. It is the healing grace that the soul longed for. Our Lord gave us the sacrament of confession as the ordinary means of being reestablished to the covenant relationship he established with us. If a person falls into mortal sin, they cut themselves off from God. My friend, there is a necessity for us to take advantage of the sacrament of confession because it is God's divine mandate given to us.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What a great week this has been. We're finishing up the work week with Jimmy Akin here. It's Ask Me Anything. Lots of folks still in line, so off we go back to the phones. Thomas is here in California watching on YouTube. Welcome, Thomas. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. I was basically, I'm in a situation where I am living with my parents, and I have a 15-year-old brother who I've talked with about pro-life issues. We're a nominally Catholic family, but my parents kind of don't really believe in pro-life. They think it's kind of just up for debate, and everyone should be able to do what they think is right. So I talked to my brother about this, saw what he thought. He said that he was pro-life, but when it comes to things like possibly like abortifacient birth control or things like that, that would be more on like the woman and not his fault if he were to engage in relations. And he has tried to engage in relations before. My parents were upset at that, but not for more for like what bad consequences could come out of that than anything else I could think. And so I was just wondering how I could maybe proceed with that situation. I'm, you know, it's a little bit awkward based on my parents' beliefs and the, you know, I'm an adult and he's a younger, a minor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, how should one proceed in this situation? With prudence. And you know the family dynamic better than I do. And so it ultimately, you try to think about what are the consequences of my actions going to be based on different proposed consequences of action. And then you try to figure out which proposed course of action is going to lead to the best overall results. And that's what prudence involves. So you try to figure it out. You take your best, you pray about it, you take your best guess, and then you act accordingly. I would say in this situation, you know, on the one hand, the fact that you are living with your parents means you owe us, even though you're a legal adult, you owe a certain level of deference to your parents because you're living under their roof. Secondly, you are not responsible for your brother's formation in the way that your parents are responsible. They're the ones who have primary responsibility for your brother's formation. So you again owe them a certain level of deference. On the other hand, and frankly, your brother, because he's approaching adulthood, he's assuming more and more responsibility. And so you've got to leave some of this up to him. And who determines the parameters of that? Well, that's primarily the parents. They're the primary ones who need to determine how much liberty a young person approaching adulthood has. So those are sort of the players that are involved in some of their different levels of responsibility. But there's one I haven't mentioned, which is he is your brother, which means he's family. So you do have an obligation to him to do what you can to help him. You also have that obligation just because he's another human being. But you have an added layer because he's family. So both because he's another human being and there's the love your neighbor commandment, and because he's your brother, you owe him what assistance you can reasonably offer him. So if talking to him about the church's teaching on abortifacient contraception or other contraception or sexual ethics in terms of you don't want to be sleeping around before marriage, you know, if talking to him is going to have a positive consequence and is not going to create undue problems in the family, well, then by all means, talk to him. But if you foresee that he's not really going to listen or it's going to cause other problems, well, then you want to back off a little bit, because you're not the person with primary responsibility. That's actually going to be him very soon. And at the moment, it's your parents. So you want to respect the other people's personal boundaries, even if you think they're making a mistake, but you want to do what you can to help in the situation. And it's ultimately a matter of prudence trying to figure out what the right course of action is.
All right. Thank you so much. The one thing that was, I guess, nagging my conscience a bit was that the potential for loss of life in the situation, but I definitely appreciate your insight in this a lot.
Well, I'm happy to do what I can to help. Unfortunately, we can't make other people's decisions for them, and we can only do what we can to do what we can to try to help them out. There's a lot more I could say, but unfortunately, we're coming up on the end of the show, so I'm afraid I'll have to leave it there for now.
Thank you, Thomas. Thank you very much. Heather's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Heather, go ahead with your question.
Yes, just a quick question. Is it okay for non-Catholics to use holy water, whether it be making the sign of the cross at church or having like a bottle of it at home, since it's a sacramental?
Yeah, absolutely. Sacramentals are not like the sacraments. They are not ordinarily limited to people who are members of the church. Non-Catholics are welcome to use all kinds of sacramentals. They're welcome to use holy water, whether that's dipping their fingers in the font at church or taking a bottle home with them. They're welcome to wear medals. I recently got a whole bunch of medals for a group that I'm part of. The group is not a Catholic group, but they wanted them blessed by a priest. So I had the medals blessed, and they're perfectly welcome to wear blessed medals, even though they're not Catholic. The blessing of throats on St. Blaise's Day, that's one that can be given to non-Catholics, or the ashes on Ash Wednesday, they can be given to non-Catholics. In general, there are just lots of sacramentals that there is no requirement that you be a Catholic to have or use them.
Okay.
So the more the merrier.
All right. Great. Thank you.
Heather, thank you. Thanks very much for the call. Daniel's in New Mexico watching on YouTube. Welcome, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you guys for having me. My question was on different Catholic media I've seen recently that people sometimes seem to assume that the Pope's acts about canonizing saints are infallible. But I thought there was a discussion about that, and I just want to know, is it infallible when he canonizes saints? And if not, what level of authority is that?
Well, there is a debate about this. Now, the common opinion by many people is that saint canonizations are infallible. And so you will find lots of people saying that. The other side of the story is that over time, the church has clarified exactly when things are going to be infallible and when they're not. And that additional clarity has brought into question the canonization of saints, because it's obvious that, so there are two things that the church can teach on infallibly. They're referred to as the primary object of infallibility and the secondary object of infallibility. The primary object is material that has been passed down from Jesus Christ and the apostles. But let's say, just to make it an example where someone is not yet a saint, and is likely never to be declared a saint just for statistical reasons, but I'll use myself as an example. Let's say Jimmy Akin dies, and for some reason the church decides to canonize me. Well, the fact, what that means is Jimmy Akin is in heaven, and because that's what a saint canonization fundamentally means, is that the person being canonized is in heaven. Well, that information, that material, has not been passed down from Jesus and the apostles. So it is not part of the primary object of infallibility. Therefore, if this is infallible, it's going to have to be part of the secondary object of infallibility. But what's happened is that in the 20th century, the church clarified that the secondary object of infallibility are those truths which are necessary to protect something that is in the primary object of infallibility. And so in order for saint canonizations to be infallible, that would mean that it's necessary to know for a fact that Jimmy Akin died in a state of grace and thus went to heaven in order to protect something that has been passed down from Jesus and the apostles. And there have been theologians who've looked at that and said, you know, just doesn't look like it's necessary to know that Jimmy Akin in particular died in a state of grace in order to protect a teaching that's been passed down from Christ and the apostles. So it doesn't look like we have the grounds for infallibility here. This has been pointed out, for example, by Cardinal Avery Dulles, who was appointed a cardinal because of what a great theologian he was. And there have been others recently who have made a similar point. And frankly, I'm sympathetic to that point. So even though the traditional opinion is that saint canonizations are infallible, recent magisterial developments about what can be defined would seem to my mind to throw that into question. So I personally don't rely on saint canonizations are absolutely certainly infallible, because it just doesn't seem necessary to know that one particular person died in a state of grace in order to protect the doctrines of the faith.
What do you think, Daniel?
Thank you. Yeah, you guys, I appreciate what you do. Thank you so much.
Oh, thank you very much for the call, Daniel.
No problem.
Hey, I want to invite you again. Come to our conference. It's coming September 25th to 28th right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego, California. And you have to say it that way, beautiful, sunny San Diego, California, because that's the way it's going to be that weekend in all likelihood. Chris Stefanik is our keynote speaker. Jimmy Akin will be one of the featured speakers there. We'll do the radio show. All kinds of cool stuff is going to happen. We'd love it if you'd come. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go to find out about it. If you want to sign up, save $50 right now by using the promo code EARLY. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use that promo code EARLY. Jimmy Akin, thank you for the 4 hours today. I know it's
my pleasure.
We've only done two that went live, There's two that we pre-recorded. So half my day was spent with you, and I enjoyed it. Thanks very much, Jimmy.
Me too.
All right, that'll do it for us. Thanks, Luca. Thanks, Johnny. Thanks, Darren, in the booth. And Siobhan, is she still in there? Or did she leave? Thanks, Siobhan. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.